All right, so we are in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1, as we noted in our last study, 2 Kings is not actually a separate book from 1 Kings. It's just a continuation of 1 Kings. They are two halves of the same document. The Greek translation of the Old Testament divided the book of Kings, most probably because of its length. And this division continues in our English translations. But despite the artificial division, each book carries its own distinct emphasis, while at the same time following a similar pattern. And that pattern moves from the generally positive to an outlook, a viewpoint that is downright negative, even terrifying. Of course, as we saw in 1 Kings, the book begins with the blessing and the wisdom of Solomon's reign, and it ends with the folly of Solomon's descendants in the southern kingdom of Judah and the miserable paganism of the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. 2 Kings also similarly begins with a moment of grace when we look at the ministry of Elisha. And it's through Elisha that God reveals the power that he so desires to pour out on Israel. And yet that moment of grace is ultimately rejected by Israel. And then, of course, because that grace is rejected, the process of judgment commences until God will consign his lovely people into the tender mercies of the Assyrians and the Babylonian empires. You don't want my mercies? Well, here's some. And so it would be difficult to just jump right into 2 Kings without an extensive review of what came before in 1 Kings. But since we've already had that extensive review, we can jump right in. There's no need to go back and look. We were just there last week. Now, any competent Bible teacher could rightly develop the exposition of this book under a number of various themes, various viewpoints. There's a lot in here. But the historical narrative of the Old Testament has rightly been called a declaration from God about God. And so because of that, what we're going to do is we're going to focus our attention on how God has revealed himself in the text. So that is the introduction to 2 Kings. And that's all we need. Let's jump in and, well, let's just see what's happening in the first verse. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, I said that the book of 2 Kings begins on a positive note, and you can't get much more positive than that. I mean, Ahab's dead. Yay! Now, you might think that is unfashionable to speak ill of the dead. But we need to remember that Ahab was the pipeline through which all that pagan sewage flowed into Israel. Israel was swamped with it. Ahab was the one who tolerated injustice in the situation with Naboth. Ahab was the one who actually hated God's word. He wanted to hear it, but he didn't want anything to do with it. But, as it is in all areas of life, Ahabs eventually die, and that's the good news. But the bad news is that he was succeeded by his son Ahaziah, or Ahab Jr. Again, he's just a chip off the old dead block. And as we see in verse 1, there's actually more bad news from the fallout of Ahab's death. It seems that the nation of Moab took advantage of Ahaziah's inexperience as king, and they broke the bonds of servitude that had chained them to the nation of Israel since the time of David. David had more or less beat them into submission and put them under servitude to Israel. And that continued, apparently, until the time of Ahaziah. when they kind of had their own little revolution and broke free. So we need to understand that while the reign of Ahab was a spiritual disaster for the nation of Israel, at the same time, it was still a time of political security. It was actually a time of economic prosperity, if you got past the drought, the 3.5-year drought. And so this rebellion of Moab in the days of Ahaziah is significant of the continued decline in the influence and the power of Israel in that region. And we also notice that this is the first small inklings of God's judgment against them. The water is dripping out of the dam, but eventually it's going to come through in a torrent. Now there will be a concerted effort by Ahaziah's successor to bring Moab back under Israelite control, but it will not succeed because the Lord is in charge of the nations of the earth, and His decrees determine our history, and His decrees cannot be altered. You see, when the Lord is not allowed to rule, well then, He overrules. He does what He desires to do. Let's look at verse 2. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. I hate when that happens. He fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed." Now, we don't know how it happened. We just know that it happened. Maybe he was, you know, contemplating the day's work, and he leaned against the wall and, yeah, shoddy work, you know, fell through, dry rot, who knows. But the king fell from the second floor after some lattice work gave way. And so these are the kind of things that happen to kings and commoners alike, you know. Silly things, unfortunate things. And apparently, his injuries were serious enough that he begins to wonder, am I going to survive this? And his question implies that he was uncertain of that recovery. Now, there's no need to debate the origin or the particular region of this god, Beelzebub. There are others with similar names. We understand that the prefix Baal tells us that Ahaziah walks in the same religious rut as his father Ahab. Get this, this king honestly believes with his whole heart that his hope for the future is squatting in a temple some 45 miles away in the land of Philistia. Because that's where Ekron was. That's the city of the Philistines. And notice that Ahaziah is only seeking a prognosis from the priests of Baal. It never crosses his mind to even contemplate a complete healing. I guess pagan gods have their limitations. And he didn't want to push his luck, I guess. But there's one small problem with his big plan here. The problem is that it appears that the king's messengers never make it out of the city. They never leave Samaria. And we see that the angel of the Lord comes down and he bends Elijah's ear. And he sends him on another intercept mission. That's about all he does nowadays. Much like when he sent Elijah to go rain on Ahab's parade as the king was beginning to enjoy his brand new vineyard. Yeah, don't get too happy. You see, God doesn't play around when apostasy is at play. And so we have on one hand Ahaziah's messengers, the king's messengers. They're on a royal mission. On the other hand, we have God's messenger. And that messenger, God's messenger, Elijah, was sent to give the king's message, the king's messengers, a message that they weren't looking for. They were supposed to be hightailing it to Ekron, and Elijah confronts them. Now, they didn't know who Elijah was, surprisingly enough. They were unclear as to who this crazy guy was spouting all this information. And the message that Elijah gives them is both a question and at the same time it is a judgment. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Now I have no doubt that Ahaziah believed that Yahweh existed. But the problem is that Ahaziah lived as if there was no God in Israel. And so that tells me that he was not just a professing atheist, he was a practicing atheist. Because the knowledge, his knowledge of the truth, it didn't affect his beliefs, it did not affect his actions. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians, and so they are professing Christians, but when you look at their lives, well, they're practicing atheists. Because God never enters into their plans. He never inserts himself. He is never allowed to enter in to their lifestyle. And yet they still like to carry the title of Christian. I guess it makes them feel comfortable, but it shouldn't. Oddly enough, well, let's read verse 5. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you come back?" So they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of the Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" I wouldn't want to be the one to have to tell that to the king. But at least they were faithful in delivering the message. And then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? And so they answered him, hairy guy. Hairy high and low. Wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Now, how in the world do you get that from that description? I mean, if you're, you know, when you go to the police and they draw the, you know, they kind of get details. He's like, "No, it's Elijah." Really? Elijah was that hairy? I mean, he's the only one in Israel that's that hairy? In a day and time where there are no beauty shops, there are no barber shops, he's the only one that's hairy? I find that hard to believe. But yet, he immediately knew who he was. So they're against all rationality and against the royal orders that they have been given, the king's messengers, they turn on their heels and they immediately go back to the king and report back to him exactly what Elijah said. And the king knows that they've aborted their royal mission and he demands to know why. And they just say, "Look, we were accosted by some stranger who ordered us to return and deliver this message to you." So they obeyed Elijah's orders over the king's orders. Elijah's authority trumped Ahaziah's authority, as it should. Because Elijah was speaking for God. Kings are a dime a dozen, apparently, in Israel. So Ahaziah asked for a description of the culprit, and he immediately knew, probably with a mix of despair and rage, he immediately knew that it was Elijah. Of course, this was not the prognosis that he was hoping to receive. Yahweh's words, "You shall surely die," were phrased as a medical diagnosis. The implication was that Ahaziah's condition was both fatal and irreversible. And it's irreversible because God said it was. So here's the thing. Since the king didn't seek help from the real God, he will get no real help. Instead, this will be an occasion for the real God to send a message of judgment to the king. So what do we see so far in this story? What do we learn about God? What do we see what's going on here? Well, the first thing that we should notice is that Ahaziah is dealing with a very intolerant God. Here is a God who is unwilling to allow his rebellious king to continue in his rebellion unchecked and unwarned. Despite the king being in very much pain, you would think, oh, he's hurting. You know, you want to help him out. God's got him right where he wants him to be, in pain. He ought to be in pain. I mean, the way he's living, it brings pain. A lot of times we get ourselves in situations and we think, oh, God, deliver me. No, you're in pain for a reason. God's trying to get a hold of you. He's trying to get your attention. Now, modern purveyors of the feel-good gospel, they would be aghast at the mere suggestion of such an insensitive and upsetting divine intrusion into a person's life, someone who is hurting so much. How can a holy and loving God sentence a man to death simply for exercising his religious preferences in the most critical hour of his life? I mean, he's grasping the straws here, God. Have a little pity. Have a little sympathy. But what we learn is that God is not the democratic live and let live kind of God that many people in our society seem to crave. They would much prefer the mythological gods of the ancient Near East that were permissive. Those were the kind of gods that never demanded exclusive loyalty. They didn't care if you worshiped five other gods as long as you paid your dues. But here's the thing, the first commandment is the first commandment for a reason. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The God of the Old Testament will accept no lesser substitutes. He will brook no rivals. And guess what? That's the God of the Old Testament. It isn't any better in the New Testament. All right? Because when we look in the New Testament, we see Jesus going around insisting that we must smash all of our idols if we want to be one of his disciples. He is as obnoxious to our modern sensibilities as Yahweh was. Who in the world does he think he is? Well, he is Yahweh, if you know your Bible. It's one and the same. People always wring their hands and fret over how bad the God of the Old Testament is. It's the same God. God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. But not only do we see an intolerant God, we see in the life of Ahaziah an entrenched idolatry. And he is bound and determined to follow that Baal. I mean, his seeking Baal wasn't a knee-jerk reaction in a moment of weakness. He wasn't just grasping at straws, trying to hedge all of his bets. Ahaziah here is just displaying the consistency of his faith. He has always been a follower of Baal. Baal has always been his deity of choice. He has no place for Yahweh in his thinking, in his heart, in his life. His idolatry was due to his preference, not to his ignorance and not to his weakness. At the same time, we can see that it was also a foolish idolatry. Oh, he held on to it, but it was a fool's errand. And for us as believers in the true God, this is a very sad scene. Because here is the king, most likely at the end of his life. And in this desperate moment, he seeks the counsel of a false god. The moment is so crucial. The stakes are so high, and yet the action is so foolish, so stupid. See, the closeness of death doesn't necessarily produce good sense. You would think that it would, but not in this case. Death is no time to be playing with dead-end religious options. We need to draw close to the one who has the words of eternal life. Isn't that what the disciples said? When all of the crowds were leaving Jesus because of his message, he said, "Will you leave also?" "No, we're not going anywhere. You're the one with the words of eternal life. We're sticking with you." Ahaziah is about to step off into the unknown with nothing but the comfort of Baal, which is to say, nothing. No knowledge, no comfort, no assurance. He's got a hope-so religion, but he's hoping in the wrong things. And finally, we see a severity by God, but we need to understand that this is a kind severity. You're like, "Well, how could severity be kind?" Well, just right here. I mean, there's no missing the severity. Yahweh's anger glows white hot against Ahaziah. He is fit to be tied. His disdain for Ahaziah's idolatry oozes out of his question. You think there's a little sarcasm in that question? "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're seeking Baalzebub?" And we see in verse 4 that his judgment is unsparing. And these words from God in verses 3 and 4, they're actually repeated three times in this chapter. Exactly. Word for word, repeated three times. You kind of get the point. What God is trying to say, that this is the emphasis of the chapter. That's the central concern of the story. Ahaziah sending to Philistia implies that Israel has no God. When he appeals to Beelzebub, he implies that Yahweh is irrelevant. Or, at the very least, Yahweh is inadequate. Is that not an offense to a God who is over all and above all? But at the same time, is this not the essence of all of our own idolatries? When problems arise in our lives, and our first recourse is to try to just figure it out. "I'm going to work this out. We're going to figure something out. We're going to do something. We've got to make it work." Or we'll run to individuals. "Hey, can you help me with this? Hey, can you help me with that?" Are we not confessing the inadequacy or the insufficiency of God to handle our problems, to handle our dilemmas? I'm not saying it's wrong to look for help, but let's look for help where it counts first. If I have a tendency to look to other things to fix my problems, maybe I need a better job. Maybe I need more hours. Maybe I need my folks to come in and help me. Maybe I need the government to come in and help me. Boy, you're asking for trouble right there. Or maybe if I could just win that $1 billion in the Powerball, that would solve all of my problems. That would solve everybody else's. No, it won't. It just comes with different problems. If I'm looking to other things instead of looking to God, then who am I trusting in? What am I trusting in? My abilities? My friends' abilities? My job's ability? You know, all of those things are fleeting. They're nice to have, don't get me wrong. It's nice to have friends. It's nice to have a job. But those aren't the things that sustain me. What sustains me is God's presence in my life. The king here is clearly trusting in the wrong things, and God is sending Elijah to nail him in his tracks. And so, yes, there is a severity here. But if Yahweh is severe, we need to understand that he is also merciful in his severity. His rude interruption of Ahaziah's mission was also a last opportunity. It was a last opportunity for him to repent, if only the king would see it. You see, God is telling Ahaziah something that very few people ever learn. Something that very few people ever come to know. God's telling him, "Look, you're going to die. And it's going to happen really soon. And you have time to repent. You have time to prepare yourself to meet your God." Not everybody's given that. See, this is a mercy. This is a blessing. Yahweh didn't allow Ahaziah's idolatry to proceed in peace. He didn't just give up and say, let him go. No. He went to him. He warned him. He told him. He gave him an opportunity, a last opportunity. He invaded the royal personal space, so to speak. And he rubbed the king's nose in the first commandment again. This is the God we see, that we serve. This is the God who is an uncomfortable God. He is a God who is furious, not tolerant. He is a God who is holy, not reassuring. He is a God who is loving, but not necessarily nice. All right? Those two things don't often go together. But we should understand that there is love in His fury. Even for us, God will not allow us to walk down a path of idolatry or a path of rebellion. He will not allow us to walk down that path easily. His mercy will be littered around with many roadblocks, many of which are painful. You know what the purpose of your little toe is? The purpose of your little toe is to make sure all your furniture is in the right place. All right? That's the whole purpose for that little toe. It's a painful, painful lesson. But you learn, and you learn quick, hopefully. Or you lose that toe, one way or the other. And all of this is marvelous. It's a marvelous wonder, seeing that God goes to such great lengths to protect us from our idols, seeing that He detests our idols so much. So He hates our sin. He hates those idols, but He loves us. He wants us to have His best. So who are we looking for? Who are we looking to? Who are we trusting? There are a lot of things out there that could help us out. But more often than not, they do more damage than they do good. Well, let's move on. There's some exciting stuff coming up. Verse 9. Ahaziah realized it was Elijah. So he wanted to send some guys out to pick him up. Verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. Well, he must have been some kind of prophet. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Okay. I guess he showed him. Verse 11. Then he sent to another captain. He sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Wow. Talk about not learning your lesson. Okay, well, this particular section of chapter 1 causes quite a few modern commentators a lot of grief and hand-wringing. I mean, they just can't believe that Elijah could do this. Their opinions concerning Elijah's actions here range from being morally pointless to preposterous, even inhumane. And I will admit that reading about 102 individuals being reduced to their literal carbon footprint, it's a little disconcerting, but is it morally pointless? Is it inhumane, really? I mean, did they even bother to read the chapter? But let's start with the blame. Why did Elijah do this? Well, the short answer is, he didn't. Elijah didn't do this at all. We see these two captains of 50 strolling onto the scene, each with his own brand of arrogance. The first one emphasized royal authority. The king has said. The second one demanded speed. Come down quickly. In each case, they called Elijah a man of God. And Elijah replies the same way in each time. If I am a man of God. What Elijah is implying here is they're using the term without really knowing what it means. You know that movie, The Princess Bride, you keep using that word. I don't think you know what it means. I don't think it means what you think it means. Inconceivable. Elijah is informing them that, guess what? If I am a man of God, then wherever I am, God is acting. God is present. God is moving. And this is what Elijah is calling for. He is calling for God to act. When Elijah says, let fire come down from heaven, he's not calling it down. He's just suggesting, let Yahweh send it. Because Elijah had no more power to call fire down from heaven than those captains of 50s did. He's a servant of God. And yet there's a confrontation here. And so he just says, you use that word, you use that term. Do you know what it means? Well, let me show you what it means. Let Yahweh send it. The fact that the fire fell means that God answers Elijah's call affirmatively. God agreed with Elijah. If Elijah's request had been morally pointless, if it had been preposterous, if it had been inhumane, then God wouldn't have honored it. But God did honor it. So we can stop beating up on Elijah. We can blame Yahweh because Yahweh's the one who did it. So let's consider the intent of these particular captains. What were they there for? What was Ahaziah's purpose in sending two full military contingents to retrieve an unarmed prophet? Could it be that he just wanted a personal consultation with Elijah? I want to get with him and see what he has. Do you send a 50-man posse to collect an unarmed? I mean, this is not an honor guard going on here. This was an open declaration of hostilities. Ahaziah planned to silence the word of God through Elijah by eliminating Elijah. If I could just get rid of him, then all that will go away. That's what he thought. That's exactly what his father thought. Look, if I could just get rid of Micaiah, then all the bad stuff he says about me is not going to come to pass. Not so much. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. And it's very likely that he was going to eliminate Elijah at the very hands of these soldiers. You know how it goes. Yeah, he got shot trying to escape. You know, 40 arrows right in the back. He was just hard to bring down. A couple of spears just to make sure. We need to understand that the king is not inviting Elijah to dinner unless it is going to be his last. Here is an undefended prophet being accosted by royal military muscle. The king intends to dispose of Elijah once and for all. And God wouldn't have destroyed these men if there hadn't been sufficient cause to do so. We'll see that, the evidence of that, in the next section. But what was the function? What function did this fire serve? What was God's purpose in sending His judgment in this way? Well, this isn't the first time fire fell from heaven in Elijah's ministry, right? You remember? The God contest on top of Mount Carmel, back in 1 Kings chapter 18. Fire was the burning issue of the day. The God who answered by fire would show Himself to be the real God. And so fire was the proof. And fire serves the same function in our text right here. Although, between you and me, it should not have been necessary. Because the contest on top of Mount Carmel, although it was a few years in the past, it wasn't done in secret. It was done prime time. Everybody knew about it. And everyone who witnessed it, I mean, it scared the dickens out of them. And they couldn't stop talking about it, so surely Ahaziah knew what happened. And yet it didn't affect him any more than it affected his father. And so the contest on top of Mount Carmel established the undeniable fact that Yahweh is the real God, while Baal is just an imaginary poser. But Ahaziah did not get the point. See, when he was in dire need of health care, he appeals to Baal, the non-entity. He appeals to Baal, the loser. And what do you do with someone who is so dense that they can't grasp the significance of fire from heaven? What do you do? You send more fire. All right? And here in our text, the function of fire is still the same. Yahweh is the only God. And so the fire here is not only demonstrative as it was on Mount Carmel, it's also destructive. Because we see a lot of crispy critters, or what's left of them. And so we understand yet again that the first commandment really matters to Yahweh, and yet Ahaziah still doesn't get it. And so the fire functions as proof, but it also functions as protection. It was Yahweh's means of defending the bearer of His word, His undefended prophet. Now, it's cool to see that happening. God steps in and says, no, you're not going to touch him. But God doesn't always work miraculously to provide such protections. Even in Elijah's own time, there were many, many faithful prophets who were victims of Jezebel's religious extermination programs. And yet here, Elijah is protected from Ahaziah's evil schemes. The significance of this is seen in what it represents. Because Ahaziah, as his position of king, he stands in the place of any throne, any ruler, any government that tries to stifle God's word or to silence God's witnesses. And this story, this episode, it testifies that no king, no tyrant will ever be able to totally extinguish the witness of God's word in this world. Oh, they'll try. They've been trying forever. And the church has paid for it in blood. The history of the church is awash in the blood of its martyrs. And yet believers continue to stand in the face of persecution. And that ability to stand comes in knowing that God's word will have free course in this world, and there's no power that could ever stop it. So we are delivering a message that will not die. It cannot be extinguished. It cannot be put out. We can. We can be extinguished. We can be put out. But the message will go on. God uses this fire to protect His servant. Let's look at verse 13. Again. Wow. He sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." He didn't care what the king wanted. I just want to live. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. So that tells us he should have been afraid of the first two. They had evil intentions. So here's this guy. Finally, we find someone who learns from the mistakes of others. Of course, this captain seems to be well aware of what was happening around that little hill. You could call it Little Bighorn, because they were sinking fast. Imagine the look on his face while he's sitting in the barracks and his commander walks in and say, "Hey, I need you to get 50 men. What? Doggone it, I was hoping to see Christmas. Now, when this guy shows up, he doesn't spout the same arrogance as the first two captains. He approached Elijah differently, shall we say. Quite differently. He was different in his posture. He came on his knees. He was different in his purpose. All he wanted to do was plead for grace. And he was different in his petition. He didn't ask Elijah to do anything, but just don't kill me. Just value our lives. Whatever you want to do, Elijah, you're the man. Just don't kill me. So this man was clearly terrified. He knew that he was a hair's breadth away from total destruction, as evidenced by the scorched earth around him. And so he knelt, he pled, he trembled, and he lived. Lived to see another day. Now that's not just there for our amusement, it's there for our instruction. His response stands in stark opposition to those former brothers in arms that came before him. That much is clear. But could it be that this scene has a deeper meaning? Maybe the author here is trying to tell us that there is a broader understanding of the implications of what's going on here. Because I believe we find in this third captain's plea, we find a model for Israel's own response to Yahweh's wrath. The wrath of God is coming. It's coming to them. And there's two ways they can meet it. They can meet it with fierce opposition and be crushed, or they can submit in humility and see it averted. Israel's path to restoration to Yahweh is blatantly on display. All they have to do is come to God in the same fashion. Now, there are a lot of people who will disagree with this. There's a lot of people who think that our motives for salvation should be a little more positive. You know, we should accept Christ as our Savior because God is such a great guy. We should, you know, Jesus did such great things, and that's all true. But if it takes terror for me to recognize what God has done, give me terror. You know, we think, oh, it's not right to just talk about all the bad things. Nah, sometimes that's the only way you get people's attention. It was terror that possessed this captain. It was terror that caused him to approach Elijah properly. It was terror that kept him alive. This captain, we see him walking down the hill alive with Elijah. And so he knows all those other objections are just hogwash. You see, there's nothing wrong with a holy terror as long as it becomes a saving terror. If it leads us to salvation. Better be to be trembling and alive than an arrogant flash in the pan. In the end, we see that it wasn't that God didn't want Elijah to go to King Ahaziah. The problem was that the king, his captains, and the soldiers, they all acted as if there were no God in Israel. And so God had to assure them in a dramatic way that yes, there is still a God. And when the request was made wisely, when the request was made humbly, Elijah went. No big deal. Yeah, I'll go. Again, we don't know exactly why Ahaziah wanted Elijah arrested. It could be that he wanted Elijah to reverse his word of judgment. Or it could be that he wanted to force him to do that. Or maybe he just wanted to vent his rage on this prophet who has harassed him and his father for so long. Or he might have wanted to make an example of Elijah to discourage any other prophets from spouting off boldly to the king of Israel. However evil his intentions were, God assures Elijah that he has nothing to fear. Go on. Do not be afraid of him. He will do you no harm. So, verse 16. Here he is before King Ahaziah. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Ahaziah died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place, that would be his younger brother, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Again, there's confusion here. You have Jehoram, who is the brother of Ahaziah, and then you have another Jehoram, who is the son of Jehoshaphat. Both of them are kings, one in Judah, one in Israel. I bet the news reporters had problems with that. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So in the end, there was no consultation, there were no threats given, there were no interviews made. Elijah stood eyeball to eyeball with Ahaziah, and he simply declared the same message that the king has already heard, that the king has already rejected. You know, you don't get a different word from God. God's word is the same whether you like it or not. God's word is the same whether you accept it or not. God's word doesn't change. What should change is our approach to God's word. And that didn't happen with Ahaziah. And of course, Elijah's last words to him are, "You shall surely die." And the very next words that are recorded is that that's exactly what happened. Ahaziah died. Guess what? The writer's comment is short, it is sweet, and it is to the point. It's almost as if he's saying, what did you expect? I mean, when Yahweh speaks, it comes to pass. You take it to the bank, it's going to happen. And this is one of the major themes of both 1st and 2nd Kings. The fulfillment of Yahweh's word. We see it right here. And this is just another example of it. What Yahweh says, Yahweh does. He is the God who delivers on His threats. But we need to understand, thankfully, that this principle cuts both ways. The implication of our text is that if God so certainly fulfills His threats, then He will just as certainly fulfill all of His promises. What God declares can be counted on. And that's the point. His assurances are just as reliable as His judgments. And we as God's people, we need to know this. As God's people, we need to believe this. And when we read verses like John 6:37, that says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out." That is a promise that we can stand on. What about John 14:3? I like this one. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is a promise. That's a promise that we are holding on to tightly. More tightly as the days progress. "Even so, Lord, come." What about Romans 8:28? "All things work together for good." What about Philippians 4:19? "My God shall supply all your need." The list goes on and on. There's just too many to read. The promises are there. And God is good for His word. You see, King Ahaziah experienced one side of the certainty of God's word. But that sure word can shield you just as well as it can shatter you. It can support you just as easily as it can smash you. What did Jesus say? He said, "The judgments of God grind fine." He says that judgments, they'll either fall on you, you'll either stand on the word or you'll be crushed by the word. The only question that we need to answer is, which would you prefer? The shield or the shattering? The support or the smashing? Ahaziah had the clear word of God from Elijah. He had the clear mercies of God in this last opportunity to repent. He had the clear model to follow in the example of the third captain, and yet he persisted in his rebellion. This third captain humbled himself. He sought for grace. He pleaded for mercy, and he lived. Ahaziah rebuffed God's word. He rejected God's mercy, and he refused to repent. And so he died according to the word of the Lord. It did not have to end this way. Of course, the author tidies up Ahaziah's short but miserable reign with a familiar formula. But aside from the short blurb about Moab in verse 1, this story in chapter 1 is the only incident that is reported from Ahaziah's tenure as king. Oddly enough, the author doesn't tell us how Ahaziah reigned. He only tells us how he died. A miserable death. And so this short record of Ahaziah's reign is haunting, because in the supreme need of his life, he did not seek the real God. And that's really all we know about him. And what we know about Ahaziah is both sad and foolish. But again, this story is not really about Ahaziah. It's about God. It's about the real God. And this is the God that we each need to deal with. And so, you can do what you want with the story. You can rebuff it. You can reject it. You can refuse it. But regardless of what you choose to do, one day you will face the God that this story speaks about. And my advice is to seek Him now and find His grace. And if you've not done that, I hope that you will. Let's stand. In Romans 11:22, Paul exhorts us to consider the goodness and the severity of God. Severity on those who fell, goodness on those who accepted Him. Two sides of the same coin. The reality of God. There's severity, there is goodness. Both are dependable. Both are offered as viable possibilities, depending on our response to His truth. God is offering us goodness in the form of forgiveness that is made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His Son, on the cross. And if we accept His goodness, then we'll be spared His severity. And that's the only way to be spared His severity. But the severity of God is just, it is righteous, it is holy. And we can't stand up to it. And so we need His forgiveness. We need to have our sins removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is our great need. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, for this example that's given to us of the choices that lie before us in our lives. Lord, there are many things that we do throughout the day that we have to make choices. But this is the choice that determines our eternity. Will we humble ourselves before You? Will we plead for Your grace? Will we accept Your mercy and be saved? Or will we stand in our own strength, resist Your call, reject Your word, and suffer the consequences? Only one leads to life eternal. The other leads to life for eternity in hell, a life of suffering. Lord, I pray that Your word would stand clear today in our hearts and our minds, that Your Spirit will speak clearly and be received. Lord, that the truth of Your word will take hold of our hearts. And it will guide us as we walk out into this world. Lord, give us the boldness that comes from knowing that Your word can never be defeated. That Your message of salvation can never be removed from this world until the day you remove us all. And even then, Lord, you will provide witness. Even then, you will provide a testimony for yourself. But until that day, Lord, it's our job to be your ambassadors. It's our job to be your people. That's who we are called to be. A peculiar people. Different from those who are around us. Lord, help us to stand out in the crowd. Because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of the love that you have poured into our hearts, help us to pass that on to others. Be with us as we leave. Watch over us. Bring us back again safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.